pray. Amen. If everybody can, principal verse today, I just want to kind of walk through again. This is a thematic verse, Ephesians 4. And so Ephesians 4 really does touch on elements of communication, how we should be with one another. And so he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only that which accomplishes two things, that which is necessary and that which builds up. And even confrontation can be edifying. And that many times people avoid confrontation because they don't want to be perceived as unloving or hard, but confrontation is perhaps at times one of the best ways that we love one another. But verse 30, we have this aspect that is absolutely key to our understanding. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, God refers to the sinfulness of His people, and both there and here, we have to kind of understand, how do you hurt God? How do you cause God to bleed? And the answer is, of course, that you cannot. God is omnipotent, omniscient. And so any pain we could cause God would have to be a position in which He places Himself. And so God does, in fact, do exactly that. He places Himself in the position of being hurt by His creation. And what we see in that, both in Ezekiel and what we see here, is that God allows man's sinfulness, and specifically His people's rebellion, to cause him pain. In Ezekiel, it says that I was crushed, as God speaks, He says, I was crushed by your sin. And here in verse 30 of Ephesians, as we talk to one another, Paul says we have the ability to grieve God. And so this was our experience as parents, that when we would watch our children be unkind to one another, it would grieve us. And Kim and I both grew up in households, and maybe you guys grew up in the same household, where sin was measured out against our siblings without actually being registered by our parents at all. So we would fight and mistreat one another, and our parents would go, another day around the house. And there would be no confrontation of that, except when it became troublesome for my parents. So the classic, don't make me come in there. Or, if you kids don't stop, I'm pulling this car over. And so the only time the confrontation of sin occurred was when it was an inconvenience to my folks. Right? So how many of you grew up in a house like that? Right? How many of you have houses like that? Right. Go ahead. Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah. Right. But what didn't you find that unifying? Yeah, it was very unifying. No more fighting on the way. Right, right. And so Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, he's talking here in the context of as you use words with one another, as you talk to one another, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So the way that we talk to one another has the ability to cause hurt to God. God allows Himself to be hurt by our sin. And that's a position He places Himself in. Who wants to be the cause of such things? You know, I have gotten old enough now, or far enough in my Christian life, that I don't want to offend God. And here, Paul says clearly, the way that we talk to one another has the ability to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and rather be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And so we have a real principle to walk away with. When I do the wrong thing with someone who's wrong, I owe them an apology. Okay? When I do the wrong thing with someone who's wrong, I owe them an apology. Okay, let me just say that again. When I do the wrong thing with someone who's wrong, I owe them an apology. Okay. Is that the way you think? Every once in a while. Okay. Now, you got to understand, one of the biggest tools for the sinner who seeks to justify himself is the justification of sin by the presence of another person's sin. So we have the classic, don't you yell at me. Well, you yelled at me first. Your yelling, which is sinful and wrong, which I am offended by and I hate, therefore justifies my yelling at you. Not true. It is always beholden upon me to act righteously and to behave righteously and to work righteously even when another person's wrong. So, when I do the wrong thing with someone who's wrong, I owe them an apology. Okay, you guys got it? Okay, so altogether, when I do the wrong thing with someone who's wrong, I owe them an apology. Okay, let's try that again. When I do the wrong thing with someone who's wrong, I owe them an apology. Let's do that one more time. When I do the wrong thing with someone who's wrong, I owe them an apology. That would work. Yeah, Parveen. Two wrongs don't make a right. Well, that is the sort of Hallmark card version of what I'm saying, but what I'm saying is much more spiritual. So that's the principle we're going to approach things. So it's always my job to be righteous. And I want you to understand there's an upside. Does anybody know the upside of doing the right thing with someone who's wrong? All right, Donna says it makes them feel bad. Amen, my sister. I can always count on Donna to come up with something really applicable. All right. Anybody else know an upside? Diana. Okay, it does. It pleases the Lord. Specifically, if anybody's grieving the Holy Spirit, it better not be me. Now, that's an upside, but there's also another upside. And, David. Okay, it does clear your conscience. Ed Zering says it's a good witness and testimony. Yeah?
A lot of these things are things that are like spinning out of control.
Uh-huh. Okay, this is one of those things. The cycle of communication, dysfunctional communication, does feed itself, and you heading in the wrong direction with a wrong thing will make it worse. Absolutely. Anybody else? Okay. I'm going to give you the strictly mercenary, down in the trenches answer to this question. I am always trying to get people to a point of freedom and power. I want you to get in touch with the power of God in your life. In other words, in a sense, I want you to work for the reward, even if you're the only person who gets the benefit of the reward. I always want to borrow the world's word, I want you to be empowered. There is nothing more empowering than staying right when everything else is wrong. To be the person of peace when chaos is reigning. It is incredibly empowering to be that person. And I know that's simply a mercenary answer. It doesn't even sound very loving, but it really is. But if everything's pushing your button and you're just at a point where you're willing to throw righteousness out the window, hang on to at least that thought. It is empowering to do the right thing when everything else around you is wrong. It's a great place to be. And not only that, but it is. It tends to undo the cycle. It tends to be a great witness. It tends to clear your conscience. It tends to put you in a place where you're really satisfied and okay with things that aren't going your way. Yeah, all those things are true. So, conversation has to begin. Now, it really hit me. Last week when we were out of church, I thought, we got 5 weeks. This is a 12-week course, 13 on some time. And we are down to our last 4 weeks, and we are just starting how to have a conversation. We've been talking about communication for weeks upon weeks upon weeks, and we haven't even talked about the other person. This is a Doran class, huh? Yeah, chaos. All right, so let's turn over to the book of Proverbs, and today we're just going to talk through really practical issues on how to have a conversation. So I've got your verses laid out there, and we literally are just going to kind of walk through these things and think them through even as we read them. And specifically, these are the areas that we're going to talk: self-control, circumspection, love and care, and truthfulness. Okay? Those four things are the things that are most likely to disappear from your conversation when stress comes in. Either communication stress, where we aren't understanding one another or we're in disagreement, or life circumstances are putting pressure on your life. And so what I mean by that, and we'll just kind of walk through these terms very quickly so that you understand where we're going. Anybody know what self-control is? Defining it without the word self and without the word control. Yeah. Policing yourself. I'll take it, Charlie. I'll give you a half a point. Yeah, Diana. Okay. My only issue with that is that's the outward. Okay? Discipline. Okay? Which sort of like control? Okay, being able to manage your emotions. That's close enough. It is the internal reining of your spirit. How do I keep reins on this thing? How do I control the parts of me that are going on inside? In other words, if I picture myself as a submarine and I come up in communication with another person, on the outward, I am just a periscope. All they see is that periscope. But what's going on inside is all the little soldiers are running around, loading torpedo tubes, pinging with radar, closing compartments, all this stuff's going on. And so Charlie actually gave a great example of this a couple weeks ago, where his wife says to him a thing, and then Charlie's sitting there going, okay, let me game this out in my head. What's going on? What's she wanting? How do I get out of this conversation as quickly as possible? How do I get back to the football game? How do I, you know, and all this stuff going on. And the question really when we talk about self-control is not only how do I maintain my outward discipline and communication with this person, but how do I keep an internal rein on my spirit? All right. Second thing, circumspection. Anybody know what this is? This is one of my favorite words in the world. Anybody know the definition of circumspection? You're going to love this word. Okay. Circumspection is thinking in the round. Anybody know what that means? All right. Actually, what it is the holding of the total picture in place while I'm dealing with something. I'm dealing with multiple variables, multiple factors. I'm thinking in the round. And what it is, it's the opposite of tunnel vision. So when you get under stress, you tend to start eliminating variables or things that are less important to you, and you become increasingly focused on the one thing you want. That's what happens. But a person who really is a good communicator is a person who has the ability to back up off the thing and think about multiple things at once. All the variables that go into a conversation, all the variables that go into human interaction, and thinking big picture in the round. And really, one of the best things you can do is develop the ability to think circumspectly. And let me give you a really condemning sort of understanding of something. Infants do not think circumspectly. They only think about one thing at a time, and it's what they want. And as they get older, hopefully, they develop a broader way to think about circumstances, where they're thinking not only about themselves, but about others, about the thing that they want, but the thing they want more, the thing that is best, the thing that is better. And we're training them to do that. Now, the culture has kind of gone the other direction these days, and we are looking at people who really do think in a tunnel vision type way. But that should not be us. And Christian, I want you to really challenge yourself. I want you to look in the mirror and really examine who you are. Do I really think circumspectly? Or when I come up against a stressful thing, do I just reduce everything down to what do I want right now? And the idea of what God wants, the idea of what's best for everybody, the idea of what's best for this person across from me, all that just goes out the window. Circumspection gives us the ability to think in the round, to go, okay, Lord, let me look at a big picture here. The truth is, this is the thing that I want. This is the thing that my sin's pushing me to. This is the thing that is most important to me. But how do I lower that on the scale in light of everything else? Circumspection is a great thing. Love and care. I'll give you the answer here. How do I take care of this other person? Biblical love is not sentimentality. And our culture has reduced love to that which I am sentimentally attached to, or that which I am lustful towards. That's actually always the world's answer. And Western culture has been opposite of that for several hundred years, but we are going back to sort of the adoption of the way the world looks at love and care. Love and care really is not about self-sacrifice in the world. It's really about either that which I'm sentimental about or that which I am lustful towards. And biblical love is the idea of putting myself lower on the scale in order to take care of this person. Okay? And then the last is truthfulness. Folks, this is one of the biggest areas of life in which, under stress, this thing disappears. And you may not even be aware of how it disappears. You know, you get caught doing something, yeah, you understand your gut reactions to lie. But actually, there are things that happen which are actually much more damaging in communication, which are not based in, I got caught doing something. But really, as I deal with a person and I'm under stress, my brain starts to not orient on what's true, but tends to orient reshaping reality based either in what I want or how I wish to perceive the other person. Let me put it this way. You're in a conversation with somebody, and the stress level of that conversation goes up, and your brain projects on them who you think they are. And it's not really based in what they're saying. Is based in how you perceive them. And so people start saying things, you're always attacking me. Well, that's not true. But in that thing, our brains will selectively go back and pick out all the times when it can be interpreted that this person's attacking me, and then I shape a cartoon version of who they are instantaneously in my head, and then I have a justification for mistreating them. Do you understand that? Kip, do you understand that? That makes sense? Yeah. That's what we do. And under stress, truthfulness, either in what I say or in how I perceive, begins to disappear. So these four areas are the beginning points of conversation. As I talk to a person, I'm trying to maintain my self-control or my internal reign. I'm trying to maintain a circumspect way of thinking, thinking in the round. I'm trying to maintain a focus upon what biblical command is. I am obligated. You know, my word, ought. I have an ought to love and care for this person, even if they're my enemy. Love your enemies and do good for those who persecute you. Well, if you're to love your enemies and do good for those who persecute you, what are you supposed to do with your wife or husband or your kids? Love and care is always an ought, and the weight of that ought should always be on us. And then truthfulness. God, help me maintain truthfulness, a true perception and a true perspective and a true understanding of what's going on, and not just based in what I feel. And we are at that point in our culture where the gospel of the culture is whatever you feel is your truth. And what that is a recipe for self-deception. Okay, so let's pick up Proverbs 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules a spirit than he who captures a city. All right, classic Hebraic couplet here, where the same statement is repeated twice using different words. Give me your feedback. Give me your thinking. As theologians, tell me the lesson. Carla May, anything? You have that look of intensity on your face. Oh, okay. Just so you know, when you get lost, you look really smart. Huh? Better to be patient than to win an argument. That's a great one. Did you just make that up? Right. That's brilliant, Karen. Anybody else? It takes a lot of strength. Yeah, there are two things really in view here, and that's one of them. A person who is a military victor is actually not as strong as a person who can rule himself. This is one of those areas that fits within the Christian life. I always say, which would you pick, the equipment or the character? And most of us will pick the equipment when we come into sort of God's things, and God gives us his choice between equipment or character. We tend to pick equipment. I would rather speak in tongues of angels and of men than to love. That's sort of the way we approach things. And Paul says it should be exactly the opposite. Anything else? It takes training. Yeah, that's absolutely implied. Person who can learn to rule himself. Parveen. Takes a lot of discipline. I have to be focused upon this thing. How many of you are working on self-rule? The ability to discipline my internal spirit and rein it in. Or are we still immature and childlike? You guys, most of you in this room have had teenagers. And we watch teenagers go through that. And when we see that lack of self-control, we are repulsed by it. We go, oh, my goodness. Any daughter or son of mine should behave better than this. This is disgusting. But then, in what ways do we replicate that behavior? Okay? It also says, what do you value? What do you value? Most people do not value self-control or internal discipline. They just don't. And so that's why, you know, when we, even at little stuff like exercise, I feel that I should exercise, right? I feel like I should take better care of myself. And how long does that last? Somebody told me that New Year's resolutions are made on the first of the year. He said by January 15th, most people have broken them. Not even 2 weeks of self-discipline. It's just too hard, man. If I get 15 days out of 365, that's a win. We just don't value it. Okay, 21:23. Hopefully this won't be too dull for you. Sometimes just reading the word for what it says, really good. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from trouble. Isn't that something? I love this verse. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul. See what I mean here? It is not just simply outward. There's something going on under the surface, inside the submarine, that is very, very important. God is focused on the outward, but most focused on the inward. We can put up the act as long as we can. That is not sanctification. Growth in the spiritual life is internal with an outward display. I want you guys to become peaceful people. But also notice the empowering nature. Just simply looking at it from a mercenary standpoint, I want you to become powerful Christians. Powerful Christians are not born by just working on outward displays, but they are absolutely generated by what's going on internally where nobody ever sees as I deal with God. And that's really what I want to unleash in you. That's what I want to see. That would be super. I'm telling you, this internal stuff is awesome. And that's why when I do the wrong thing with someone who's wrong, I owe them an apology. Because something's going on in me that is lashing out inappropriately at another person. And so where I begin with that is owning my sin, confessing it, and then looking to fix it. Looking to change that thing about me because I want to be who God wants me to be. It's all about what you value. 25:15. Now, this is a really interesting verse, and I included it because I do want to hear your thinking on it, okay? By forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Anybody have anything on that? Come on, theologians, what do you think? This also is a Hebraic couplet. Donna. Uh-huh. Right. 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 Now, I want you to understand, that's an example of two things. First of all, Donna's thinking circumspectly. She's thinking big picture. She goes, okay, this is a thing he's doing. So as Joey works out his thing, she's not letting that touch her. She's just dealing with him based in righteousness. Well, not perfect. We're not looking for... But yeah, okay? And so softly answering him, dealing with him, walking through, eventually wins. Okay, anybody else? Uh-huh. Yeah, it can. Now, you got to understand, Proverbs is more general. It's directional. It's not a promise that if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And so we see the outworking of this in the New Testament. Wives, submit to your husbands, even if any of them are disobedient to the word, for they may be won without a word. They may be won without a word as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Okay? So you can be chaste and respectful and soft answer and all that stuff, and it may lead to absolute pfft. But it could be that God might use that and bring about a softening. And this is one of those things. Remember, I told you, these are the things that disappear under stress. These are the things that disappear under stress. So I want you to get it. The difference between non-Christians and Christians is that non-Christians go to sin and feel perfectly okay with it. Christians try the right thing until it doesn't work, and then they pull out sin. So they go to the righteousness place first because we know we're supposed to be righteous. So, okay, I know I'm not supposed to be angry. So I go soft. And then when that doesn't lead to the result I want, then it's like, well, they're not listening. I might as well start screaming. Right? Sheila, you look guilty. Anyway, she's just like, All right, yeah. Christian, we try right first until it doesn't lead to the result we want. And then we pull out. And folks, that's the moment that I grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom I was sealed for the day of redemption. Why would I do that? Because the thing I want is more important to me. Welcome to the Christian life, eh, Ted? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. 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 Anybody remember the definition of joy? The Doran definition, which is always the right definition? It is an internal contentment with what God is giving me. And that's counterintuitive. Ted, you're right. The whole Christian life is counterintuitive. What, Donna? Oh. I don't want to know that. Okay, so, yeah. The entire Christian life is about valuing something that most people would not value and learning to value what God is giving me more than I can achieve on my own. What I can achieve on my own oftentimes is a results-oriented thing. If I scream enough, yell enough, cajole enough, I can get outward result that looks like what I want. And so actually I had a drill instructor in the Army come to me one day. And he said, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm a drill instructor. And I scream at people all day long. It's my job. I said, yeah. He said, what should I do with that as a Christian? I said, well, let me ask you a question. Would God have us treat people like dirt? Like, no. I said, all right, so when you scream at your soldiers, you can get outward obedience, right? He said, yeah. I said, do you get internal obedience? He said, no, I don't. He said, so it really just depends on what you want. If you're satisfied with outward obedience rather than the internal heart of a person, yeah, you can scream at them all you want. So I have no idea how that went. You know, he probably turned to Mr. Soft Drill and said, all right, guys, now I'm going to approach you on a reasonable level. Yeah, wouldn't that be something? Everybody's expecting to be called dirtbag and everything else. And he's like, guys, I want to approach you like men. We're going to, yeah, I probably got him fired. Praise the Lord. All right. So let's move on. So that's self-control, the internal reigning of my nature. I've got to learn to put a bridle on that thing. I've got to learn to control that thing that goes on. Because a person who can control himself is greater than the person who's mighty. A person who can reign can long-term become more effective. A person who values God to the degree that he holds himself to God's standard no matter what kind of results he gets, that's a person who has a heart of God. Circumspect. Proverbs 26:4. And yeah, we're running out of time. Now, this passage, I want you to understand, this is a really neat one, and it takes a little unpacking to get there. 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. Verse 5. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he may not be wise in his own eyes. Some translations will say, don't answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. So, which is it? As you look at 4 and 5 together, what does that mean? Yes. Mike says yes. Anybody? Okay, don't even stand there and argue because it's pointless. Except, notice what it says. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will just sit there and think, yeah, I won that one. He's going to think, you must know some real fools, Sheila. Anybody? Well, yeah. Uh-huh. Right. Right. I think it's a good answer. Karen, you had something. Yep. As his folly deserves. Right. Yep. Yeah, there are translational differences here. But notice, it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Don't play into his game or you'll be like him. And then sometimes you answer a fool according to what his folly deserves. So, you know, it's kind of like, which is it? No, it's not the same thing. It actually is a call to circumspect thinking. As you're dealing with somebody and you're in the middle of this thing, Mike's words here are exactly right. Step back off it. What does this foolishness need? Is this a time where I just let somebody sit in their foolishness so that I don't just play into this game? Or do I really need to confront this thing, or he's just going to stay the same way? Which is it? And sometimes you do that with your kids. Actually, I've noticed that most parents understand this concept with their children. Most parents understand they don't have to win every argument with their kids. They, remember, pick their battles. Most of us do. We kind of learn, all right, I'm going to pick this battle. I got to win this one. This one's important. This one over here, I'll let them have some room to do kind of this goofy little thing they want to do. But there's a backing up off it and looking at it, and I'm not drawn in by my emotional response. I'm not drawn in by simply wanting to win or control what's going on. I understand this thing requires some discernment. This thing requires me to have a little wisdom. Okay, let's move forward. 25:11. Like apples of gold in settings of silver. I have always wondered about this, by the way. There is something about apples in ancient Near Eastern cultures. I don't know. We're the apple of his eye and all that stuff. It's just like apples are really valuable. All right, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstance. You cannot speak a right word if you're emotionally drawn in, if you are just about doing the wrong thing with the wrong person. You just can't do it. However, it is empowering and it is beautiful. It is valuable to God when He sees His people moving counterintuitively to their nature, counterintuitively to circumstance, and simply learning to be wise. Wisdom is most seen and most appreciated in how we speak. And that's a good way to end this week, looking forward to next. Any questions or comments? Okay. Good stuff. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for what we see in it are real practical instructions. And we just ask that we walk away this week with a new thing to do. That whether it's the consideration of my truthfulness with another person, if it's a consideration of my ability to control my tongue, my internal rein, my internal compass, to think more in that bigger picture, to be more loving and caring of the person across from me. Father, as we begin conversation, and we begin walking through the pieces of that, help us to apply Your Word accurately so that we may not only be good witnesses and loving and of benefit to others, but actually that we tap into what is a very powerful thing in Your character. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen. All right. See you at church.